It's so wild to think about it, but there was a season of my life when a padlock was one of the most important things in my life. It was absolutely a matter of life or death for me and for a bunch of other people. See, when I was a zookeeper for 10 years, padlocks are a must in the zoo world. You absolutely must make sure before you go into an exhibit or an enclosure that the animals are locked up. You don't want to walk into a yard with three lions looking at you. See, a lot of people think that animals in the zoo are kind of tame as compared to animals in the wild. It's the exact opposite. Animals in the wild may have a natural fear of people, but if you sit in a zoo every day and people are bouncing popcorn off your head, you're saying, I can't wait to get you one of these days, okay? And the other thing, you must be sure that the exhibit is locked up before you let the animals back out in their exhibit. My number one concern was not me being eaten by the tigers, but me leaving a gate open and the tigers getting out on a very busy day at the zoo, and that would not be a good thing. It always made me afraid because it's so repetitive. You do the same thing every day as far as there's so many locks and so many keys in the zoo, and you could get complacent, or a lot of times my fear was I would think that I did it because I've done it so often, but I didn't really do it. So my only solution was I would talk to myself. I would stand there and say, okay, the lion exhibit gate is locked. The two den doors inside the lion building are locked. I would even peek back in the window. The two building doors on the side are locked. Only when I would talk through it and walk myself through it again, only then would I open up the gates and let the lions, tigers, whatever, back out into their enclosure. Padlocks are a must at the zoo. You pick any area of life you want to, family, job, school, and life is filled with its must-dos. Now, the must of life, some are more serious than others. If you had friends come to visit you here in St. Louis, you might say, man, you must eat at this restaurant. That must is not quite as serious as saying, I must breathe oxygen. So there's different levels of must. But when we think about life in all areas of life, this is just reality. It's not hard. There are things we would like to do. There are things we want to do. There are things we ought to do. But there are those things we must do. It's an absolute must. Well, what about if the God of all the universe uses the word must? What about if God is not talking about some of the things we like or some of the things that, you know, if God says this is a must, that should really grab our attention. So for the next 7 weeks, we're going to have a new series called It's a Must. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look in the New Testament at the times when Jesus said, I must, you must, or it must happen. And as we look at those seven things, we're going to see how it really brings life down to the bare basics. Every time Jesus uses the word must, the word in the New Testament for must, it's DEI in the Greek language. It's pronounced die, but it means three things. It means God wants it done. It means by God's power it can be done. And it's not some kind of let me think about it. From God's perspective, it's an absolute obligation and necessity that's going to bring about an inevitable result. So seven times Jesus teaches us this is a must. I mean, this is something that God wants. This is something through God all of us can do. And this is something that is a necessity in life. So as we study the seven musts of Jesus, I'm excited because in them, I believe there's real hope, real meaning, real encouragement, because God simplifies and prioritizes life down to the things that matter the very most. The seven things we must be about, we must do. Now, the first must is the most famous one of all Jesus ever said. It's super well known around the world. Jesus said this. He said, you must be born again. What does that even mean? Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles or your Bible app to John chapter 3 and be sure and follow along with us. John chapter 3 is easily the most famous chapter in all the Bible because it contains the most famous verse in all the Bible, which is John 3:16. There's a meeting that takes place that you could make a good argument. There's never been a meeting between two individuals that's been discussed as much as the meeting in John chapter 3 between this dude named Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in this passage, he tells Nicodemus there are some musts. There are some things that are a must. Matter of fact, not only does he tell him, he tells us. There are two things that Jesus said is a must in John chapter 3. We're going to look at one this week. We'll look at the second one next week, and that will build towards Easter right in the middle of this seven-part series. We're looking at where Jesus said you must be born again. Now, we're going to look at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 and verse 16. So follow along in verses 1 through 7 and verse 16, and we're going to talk about the things that are a must. And I mean this so sincere. This could absolutely be the greatest day of your life. You could, for the rest of your existence, remember what God did on March the 18th of 2018 on this thing that Jesus said we must do, where he said you must be born again. Two lessons for living as we go through these verses throughout this message. The first lesson for living is this. It's the mess of the old life. The mess of the old life. Look at verses 1 and 2 of John 3. Jesus says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. God's word says in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. It's incredibly rare, this meeting of this guy Nicodemus with Jesus at night. It's incredibly rare that a Pharisee would approach Jesus with humility and kindness. But Nicodemus does that because I believe he's really searching for answers. We see how Nicodemus views Jesus. We see what sort of faith is going on in his heart. If you notice in verse 2, he calls Jesus the title of rabbi. See, Nicodemus is also a rabbi. So he looks at Jesus as being his equal. He doesn't look at Jesus as being the Son of God. He looks at Jesus as being a man of God, just like he's a man of God. They're both rabbis. He doesn't look at Jesus as being Savior or Messiah or God in the flesh. He looks at them as being equals. This meeting takes place at night. The Bible wants us to know that they met at night. Why night? Well, there's a lot of views. Some people believe it was at night because Nicodemus would have been ashamed to meet at Jesus and be criticized from all of his Pharisee buddies if they met in the daylight. Some people believe, you know, we're reading too much into it. A Pharisee was a busy guy. Jesus was a busy guy. And at the end of a busy day, the only time they had left to meet with each other was evening. Some people believe that Nicodemus' heart was really empty, that he was really searching for something. There's got to be more in life than this religion and this stuff he's doing. He's empty in his life. And he is so desperate looking for answers. He's so hungry for his life to be different that he goes to Jesus, even at night. He'll do whatever it takes, even at the nighttime, to go see Jesus. What we do know is John sure wants us to know they met at night. And what we do know that in the Bible, that darkness and nighttime is symbolic of sin, lostness, and separation from God. So I'm in the camp of believing that Nicodemus, this meeting that took place, there was a lot more darkness going on than the sky when they were meeting at night. I believe that Nicodemus is in the darkness. I believe he's just not right with God, and his heart is under conviction, and there's this emptiness that just that wears him out. He knows there's got to be more in life than what he's experiencing. He's come to the right person. He's come to Jesus, the light of the world. The name Nicodemus actually means victory to the people. That's what it means. And that's a perfect name for him in the world's eye, because Nicodemus is absolutely a person of victory, victory to the people. I mean, he is 100% this winner. He's a guy that everyone would look at and be a winner. He's a guy that a man would put his arm around his son and say, Junior, right there, that's the kind of guy you want to be someday. His resume knocks your socks off. In verse 1, he's a Pharisee. Now, we don't have to guess what the life of a Pharisee was like. We know not only from history, but most of all, we know from the Bible. You can look at Luke 18 and other places where it describes what Pharisees are like. Here's Nicodemus as a Pharisee, this victory, this winner in the world's eyes. He absolutely was this huge religious leader and civic leader, both areas at the same time. And I'm not talking marginal. I'm talking a real influencer in his culture. As a civic leader, he would have been incredibly politically active. He was a mover and a shaker. I mean, people would drop his name in conversations. He would pass out voter guides. He was totally plugged in politically. He would also have been a great citizen. He loved his country. I mean, matter of fact, I heard that Nicodemus was at a show in Branson where they honored the veterans, and Nicodemus wept. He flew his flag out in front of his house. Nicodemus loved to serve his community. In our day and age, Nicodemus is all about baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. He's 100% true blood, citizen, country, those sort of things. He would have been a great neighbor because the guy's lawn would have always been in great shape, and he would let you borrow anything you want to borrow. He was a great family man who would have been loyal to his family and loyal to his wife. He would have been very well spoken. He could communicate really well. Incredibly, in his day and age as a Pharisee, highly educated in his life, he would have been, again, a real influencer. He would have also been an individual of wealth. He would have had all the material gadgets that anyone could have. He always gets the latest iPhone when it comes out. He's a huge success story. Nicodemus is a perfect example in that day, we would say today, of living the American dream. And that's the civic leader. When it comes to being a religious leader, I mean, he's all about God in his life. He's a guy that 100% believes that God's real. You see, he was required, like all Jews, to obey God's law. But as a Pharisee, there were 613 extra laws on top of God's law that he had to obey. If you went into Nicodemus's home, you would see a Bible laying right on top of the coffee table, and the chariot in his driveway had a Joy FM sticker on the back of it. He's the sort of guy that he was thankful in his life for the things that he had. He would give God credit for that. He was a guy that owned the scriptures, studied the scriptures, had some scriptures memorized. When it came to having a prayer life as a Pharisee, he would pray morning, noon, and night, and before every meal, he did it every single day. When it comes to being a churchgoer, he went to the temple every Monday. He went to the temple every Thursday. He went to the temple on the Sabbath where he himself would read scriptures. He had his own parking spot, and don't you dare sit in his favorite pew inside the temple. A Jew had to fast once a year. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, Nicodemus would have fasted twice a week. He would have observed all the ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And when it comes to giving, the guy gave way above the tithe. Now, that list I've just shared with you, those are good things. Those are not bad things at all. Those are very good things. But it may be shocking to some of you to see that we have in the Bible an individual who was successful, who had morals, who had character, who had religion, who had spirituality, but he is missing going to heaven. He's not right with God. Don't miss it. Okay, I'm not talking about the prostitute, the drug dealer, the pagan in some foreign country. I'm talking about a guy who was successful, who was respected, who was educated, who was a civic-minded community guy and a family man, who had wealth and success in business, who believed that God was real, who went to church, who prayed, who read the scripture, who fasted, who tithed, and who missed heaven, who was right with God, not right with God in his own life. You see, we sometimes, Nicodemus brings something to the surface that many American Christians struggle with. We believe in a moralistic theology instead of the theology of the Bible. And what I mean by a moralistic theology is this. Most people see the world as having good people and bad people. Good people like Nicodemus, like honest citizens, like people who believe God's real and do their best and try their best, those are the good people that fill heaven. And bad people like prostitutes and crooks and criminals and idol worshipers, those are the people that fill hell. Well, the Bible is clear. There are no good people. Matter of fact, Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. See, if we compare ourselves to each other and we go by the standards of human beings, we can say this person's good and that person's bad. But God doesn't view it that way. God holds us to his holy, perfect standard. And when we compare ourselves to the holy, perfect standard of God, there are no good people. It's not good people and bad people. This doesn't mean that you and I run around 24 hours a day and do evil things to other people. It means our very heart and our very nature is flawed and fallen. Man, the Bible makes that so clear. In the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all of them are under sin. As it is written in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one." No one's right with God, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. All doing their own thing, their own way. All have together become unprofitable. Into verse 12, Romans 3. There is none who does good. No, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned. We've all missed perfection. All have fallen short of the glory of God. It's not good people, bad people, moralistic theology. Let's see people's lives change so there'll be more good people than bad people. We'll all live in this kind of earthly paradise. The Bible is clear. There's none good, no, not one. The only good one is God alone. We're not good in that aspect. And you got to go all the way back to the garden, to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. When God didn't make us in his image as push-button robots, he gave us the ability to choose him or refuse him. No one's going to force you or me to love God. We're going to make a choice to do that or refuse to do that. And Adam and Eve made a willful choice to disobey God, to go their own way, to do their own thing. And sin entered the human race. And now we live on a broken, fallen planet where people get sick and there's crime and war and disasters and tornadoes and floods. And every single human being is a sinner with dead souls separated from God. We're not a bunch of good people and bad people. Think of every word we've ever spoken, every word in your life, in my life, every single thought that's ever entered your brain or my brain, every attitude you've ever had in your life about other people or about things or about God, every action that you've ever done or I've ever done in my life. If we consider every word, every thought, every attitude, and every action, if one time in our life, if one time we sinned, if one time we did one thing wrong in one of those areas, we are forever imperfect, held to the standard of a perfect, holy God. It's bad news, man. Good people do not go to heaven because there are no good people. Only born-again people go to heaven. Salvation is not based on our goodness. Salvation is based on the goodness of Jesus Christ. Walking around this world today, there are rebellious people. These are the, quote, bad people, the rebellious people. Either don't believe that God's real or they have no room for God. They openly embrace evil and shake their fist in God's face and want nothing to do with God in their life. They're the rebellious people. We say those are the people that fill up hell. Then there are the rejected people. These are people who hate themselves. And they say, my past is so bad that God would never want me. God would never want anything to do with me. Then there are the self-righteous people. They're the opposite of the rejected people. They're not self-haters. They're self-lovers. They trust themselves. They think, you know, I believe God's real, and I'm trying my best to be the best person and do the good things that I can do, and that's going to make me acceptable to God and acceptable in the world. Then the fourth group are the religious people. They believe that God's real, and they fill their calendar with religious things at religious places with religious people, thinking that they can somehow merit the favor of God by all the religious beliefs they have and all the religious things they do. I'm here to tell you today that those four groups, the rebellious, the rejected, the self-righteous, and the religious, all four of them are missing heaven, lost in their sins, fallen with no hope outside of Jesus Christ. But I'm also here to tell you that all four of those groups, the rebellious, the rejected, the self-righteous, and the religious, all four of those are radically loved by God, and all four of those can be born again if they'll come to Christ. There was a story last summer out of Popular Mechanics from aviation history. I never heard of it before. It's from 1956. The Grumman Airplane Corporation built a plane that was called an F-11 Tiger supersonic fighter. I've got a picture of it from 1956. And this was, at that time, the Navy's fastest plane, the F-11 Tiger. I think we got a picture of that to show you, I hope. There it is. And this was a supersonic plane that could fly at Mach 1. Unbelievable. Well, off the coast of New York, a test pilot had the F-11 Tiger in 56 out taking it through a workout. And at one time, he shot a four-second burst from the 20-millimeter cannons. He just shot them into a you know, an empty place in the sea. And as soon as he pulled the trigger and shot the 4-second burst of cannons from those 20 millimeter cannons, he hit a dive, he hit the afterburners, and all of a sudden his canopy fell apart, the engine stopped, the pilot knew in his mind he'd hit a bird, and somehow because of his great skill, he was able to crash land the plane. He survived, but he was laid up for 6 months. Well, an accident investigation team studied the crash and found out he didn't hit a bird. What happened when he fired those 20 millimeter cannons for 4 seconds, and when he hit a dive, that the plane was going so fast, when those shells hit the air, they slowed down, and this plane was going so fast at supersonic speed, he flew into his own cannon stream. He's the only guy in history that shot himself down. He really did. But he's a picture of every one of us. All of us have shot ourselves down. It's on us. There's no one else to blame. It's a mess. Even good guys quote like Nicodemus. Because Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's through Adam and Eve's choice, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all, every one of us, have sinned. We are sinners twice over. We sin because we are sinners. That's Adam's choice he made that impacts all of us, our nature. And then we're sinners because we sin. We make choices through our daily life in our words, our attitudes, our actions. We're not perfect and we sin. And I'm here to tell you that spiritually, eternally, we have shot ourselves down. And it is not good. And it's an absolute mess. I'm so glad the Bible doesn't end there. That's the bad news. Now here's some really good news. Not only is there the mess of the old life, but number two, there's the must of the new life. There's the must of the new life. Jesus absolutely gets right to the point with Nicodemus because he loves him so much. He says in verse 3, he answered and said, most assuredly, truly, truly. He's saying this is an absolute must. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see heaven. He cannot be right with God. He cannot have his sins forgiven. He cannot know the peace and power that God created them to know in their life. He cannot see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. That phrase, born again, really, it's interesting how it's viewed in our American culture. Depending on your age, the phrase born again was at its zenith back in the days when Jimmy Carter was president and he used that phrase. But it's interesting, in 2018, it's very rare to hear a Christian ever say you must be born again. I mean, it's become so watered down and it has such many times this easy believism, shallow meaning that many Christians, when they have gospel conversations with everyone or anyone in our culture today, it's rare that someone would use the phrase born again. And to a degree, I get that and understand that. But my point as your pastor is this, the phrase born again is still in the Bible. And we don't ignore it. Well, Nicodemus thinks, what? Born again? He thinks physical birth. He thinks, Jesus, you're crazy. I'm a full-grown man. I'm going to be born again. So he gets a little witty in verse 4, and he says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, Nicodemus is about ready to hear. Jesus is making it clear. He's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth, a spiritual birth that makes your life right with God. Jesus says in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's physical birth, and the spirit, that's spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that's physical birth. That which is born of spirit is spirit, that's spiritual birth. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. See, physical birth, he said, one who is born of water. I was there when my kids were born, and there's two things I discovered at the birth of my kids. Number one, women are 100 times tougher than guys. And number two, guy, don't ever use the phrase, well, we had a pretty easy delivery. You didn't have nothing to do with it, dude. The other thing I discovered, there's a lot of water there, physically, medically. But that which is born of spirit is spiritual birth. Verse 6, he clears it up. Flesh is flesh. That's physical birth. Spirit is spirit. That's spiritual birth. You must be born again. Here's what, in these verses, he's teaching Nicodemus and teaching us. For earthly life, we must be born naturally. The only way to enter this physical world is by physical birth. For eternal life, we must be born supernaturally. The only way to enter God's spiritual world is by spiritual birth. If you've got that, say amen. See, in our physical birth, We were given new life as far as entering this world. I believe we were alive at conception, but we were given new life in the sense of being in this earthly realm. But we were born in our physical birth. We were born with a sin nature, separated from God. But spiritual birth in Jesus, we're given new life. And we're born again, not to a sinful nature, but we're given a brand new nature, and we're saved by God for God's absolute glory. So if you want forgiveness from everything you've ever done wrong, if you want a life of hope and meaning, regardless how severe the storm is, if you want to know the created purpose of God for your life, if you want to have peace and power in any situation, if you want to know that you're right with God according to God's standards, if you want to know without a shadow of a doubt that when you close your eyes and draw your last breath, you're going to end up in heaven, if you want a peace that's beyond understanding, that if Jesus was to come back right now, you're ready, I want you to hear me. It's not about going to church, and it's not about believing God's real, and it's not about trying to do your best, and it's not being a worldly success, and it's not about good people and bad people. It's not about praying and reading your Bible and doing good things. Hear me. You must be born again. You've got to be born again. That's why he said in verse 3, unless you are born again. That's why he said in verse 5, unless you are born again. That's why he said in verse 7, you must be born again. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born of God, or having been born again, five times in 1 John, born of God, born of God, born of God, born of God, born of God. When Jesus said you must be born again, he is literally saying you must be born from above. In other words, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Only God through Jesus can save us. Jesus is teaching here, you must be born again. It forever obliterates, folks, it forever obliterates the view that being good and doing good can get us to heaven. We must understand, it is not politically correct. It is absolutely shunned, huge in our culture today, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ alone, faith in Christ alone, is the only way that we're right and we go to heaven. So many people in the American church believe if you believe God's real and you try to do your best and you're be the very best you can be, God will let you in. The story in John 3 obliterates that forever. Being good and doing good and believing that God's real will get no one to heaven. You must. It's the word must. You must be born again. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace, we don't earn it. We can't deserve it. It's all God. It's not us. It's all God. By grace you have been saved, rescued, delivered from your sin, saved from sin, saved to heaven through faith, just trusting in Christ. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift. You don't pay for a gift. You don't earn a gift. Someone gives you a gift. It's free. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. The reason the gospel is good news is that our new birth has nothing to do with our best work for God, but God's work for us. Matter of fact, Jesus tells us in this same book of John, he absolutely makes it clear how a person is born again. He takes us to another birth verse, another verse about being born spiritually in John chapter 1, and he shows us how to go to heaven by the process of elimination. In John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Here's the birth verse. Who were born? They were not born of blood. They were not born of the will of the flesh. They were not born of the will of man. But they were born how? Of God. They were born from above. They were born again. See, this is the process of elimination. We already have seen with Nicodemus that our works can't get us here. This says that our blood cannot make us born again. In other words, our family connection. My grandma loved Jesus so much, and when I remember as a boy, I used to think that when my grandma stood before God, because I was her grandson, I would be in. You may be born into a family of Christ followers, but that does not make you a Christ follower. Your grandma may have owned the Bible, and they may have taken you to church when you were eight, but the blood of your family relationship and heritage does not make you born again. It says, not by the will of the flesh. In other words, I cannot will myself into heaven. I can stand right here today and say, I am making a decision by my will. I am going to go to heaven when this life is over. It'd be like me saying, I'm making a decision right now this morning. By my will, I am going to be a fighter pilot in the United States Air Force. We pull up the bus and we all get on it and we go to Scott Air Force Base. And I walk in there to the commanding officer and say, I want you to know by my will, I've made a decision right now. I am an Air Force fighter pilot. And he would look at me and say, no, you're not. He would say, you've got to come to us on our terms, by our standards. Just because I think I'm saved, just because I say I'm saved, doesn't mean I'm saved. I can't will myself into heaven. And look what the third thing he eliminates, the will of man. You may really want me in heaven, but you can't will me in heaven. I really desire you to be saved, but I can't get you saved. I can't force you to do it. I can't get you to do it. It's not your will for me or my will for you. It's a choice in the sovereignty of God. He allows us to say yes or no, to take the free gift or reject the free gift. So you see what the Bible has done? Because we all want to go to heaven. We all want to be right with God. We want this life of meaning and purpose. Well, God's eliminated us being good, doing good, Nicodemus good works. God's eliminated my family connection, the blood of how I was born. God's eliminated my will for me, wanting me to do it. God's eliminated your will for me or my will for you. Folks, I want to tell you we're in a mess because me being good and doing good is not enough. My family heritage is not enough. Me wanting to go is not enough. You wanting me to go is not enough. We need help. We need someone to do for me what I can't do for me. We need someone to do for me and you what we can't do for each other. And God's eliminated every single thing but one thing, and that's God. God did for you and me what we couldn't do for each other. And that's the good news. What could not be done by us, God did for us through Jesus Christ. And that's verse 12 we just read. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Look, becoming a child of God, a birth verse, born into his forever family. What must we do? We've got to believe in his name. The name of Jesus wrapped up in his name is his character, his activity, who he is and what he did is all wrapped up in his name. So we must believe that Jesus is who he said he is and Jesus did what the Bible says that he did. We must believe that, yes, God, I own it. I am absolutely a sinner that deserves punishment. I am not a perfect person. But I'm so grateful, God, that Jesus did the work for me that I couldn't do for me. No one else could do for me. Jesus is my perfection. I'm not perfect, but Jesus is perfect. I'm not good, but Jesus is good. And he took all your sins and all my sins and he died on the cross for you and for me. He took our punishment and he arose from the grave in victory on the third day. And now it says if we receive him, that word receive means to take. It's a willful choice. Remember what we saw in Ephesians 2:8? It's a gift of God. It's like God's offering you a gift and you either take it or you don't take it. You either refuse it or you receive it. Take it and accept it. And then Jesus just, I don't know if you ever knew this verse was in this context. Jesus clarifies to Nicodemus and to all of us how you're right with God, how you go to heaven, how you're born again. You must do it. For God so loved the world. Here's where it's at, Nicodemus. It's not your success. It's not your respect. It's not your character, your morals. It's not your religion. It's not your spirituality. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, anyone who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The fulfilling life you've always dreamed about, forgiveness for the sins that's always weighed you down, and knowing that forever you'll be in heaven with God, you must be born again. You must willfully have had a time in your life when you surrendered from your sin, believe Jesus died and rose again, and not just in your head, but in your heart and your life, you came into a personal relationship with him. Was Nicodemus born again? I mean, Jesus gave him the invitation. We don't know. We see Nicodemus again in John 19. He's with this guy named Joseph of Arimathea, and Joseph, the Bible says, is a secret disciple. And Jesus has died on the cross, and before he's put in the tomb, Joseph gets Nicodemus to help him. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices, I think the Bible says. And they're going to wrap the body of Jesus and put him in a tomb. Was Nicodemus, like Joseph, a secret disciple? Had he been born again? No one knows for sure. We can't say that for sure. I can stand here today and say, the Bible doesn't tell us, I do not, and I hope he was, but I do not know if Nicodemus was ever born again. But the question is not, was Nicodemus born again? It's, have you been born again? You must be born again to go to heaven, to be right with God. You must be born again. Because without Jesus, you're lost. No hope. It breaks my heart. It doesn't give me some cheap joy to say this. There's a real place called hell. But man, hear me. God is not mad at you. God is mad about you. Yeah, we're all sinners. I am. But God loves sinners, and Jesus died for sinners. God loves you just as you are. You don't have to change anything in your life to come to God. But look, God loves you too much for you to stay as you are. He wants to change your life. You must be born again. September, this last September, the nation of England went absolutely wild because it was announced there's going to be another royal birth. Duchess Kate and Prince William announced they're expecting their third baby, supposed to be born next month in April, and the whole nation just is giddy. I don't get it, but they really go berserk when there is a royal baby born into the royal family in England. Matter of fact, I got some photos of what happened the last time a royal baby was born. I mean, the nation goes crazy. They announce it on this golden easel in front of Buckingham Palace, and there's a 41-cannon salute from the King's Royal Horse Artillery. And the people all over the country, it is one big shut everything down, cry, dance, sing, incredible, incredible celebration because a royal baby has been born. The entire nation celebrates the birth of a royal baby. And I'm here to tell you that is absolutely nothing. Right now, here today, you can experience a royal birth into the King of Kings forever families. You can be born again right here, right now, today. And the Bible says in Luke 15:7, you want to talk about a party, it says that there's a celebration, a party, there's a happiness in heaven when one person is born again and turns to God instead of 99 people who don't need God, who already have turned to God in their life. And I don't know if it's how it happens, but I envision if you say yes to Jesus today, that Jesus walks on the very edge of heaven with all the heavenly beings and all the angels and all the Old Testament saints and all the people in Christ gone before us. He said, I want to make an announcement. Your name has been born again. And you talk about a birth announcement, heaven comes unglued. They rejoice, they celebrate, they give glory to Jesus because he's the one that did it. They celebrate because they knew the fact and about you and about me that before Jesus, we would never be in heaven. But now they realize we're going to be in heaven with them forever and forever and forever. And all of heaven celebrates the announcement of being born again. You must be born again. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to ask for heads to be bowed and eyes to be closed. And man, let's don't have distractions. How horrible it would be if you had a distraction, someone next to you who needs Jesus, and this is enough to just the enemy used to shut it out. There are three groups of us in this room today. There are those who have no doubt that they're born again. They know that they know they belong to Jesus. I pray that you, and if it is you, man, thank the Lord. His message of born again is this church's message and mission. We want to tell here and around the world, you must be born again. The second group is there's no doubt that you're not born again. You know this morning, man, that's never happened in my life. I've never said yes to Jesus. I've never, ever once come to him intentionally for the forgiveness of sins in my life. I know that I'm not born again. And the third group, you're sitting here today and you're saying, I'm not a no doubter. I just have doubts. I don't know. It's always bugged me. I'm not for sure. Right now, right here today, settle it forever. Right now, if you come to Jesus and call on his name, your life can be changed. You can become a follower of Jesus. Based on the word of God, you can become born again today, a new life and a new nature. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed all over this room. Believers are praying for you. Right now, if you want to come to Jesus, if you want to have your life changed now and forever, if you want to settle this right here, right now, forever and ever, you can pray with me. Please hear me. Faith and a prayer saves no one. Praying saves no one. Only trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior is what changes our life and we get forgiveness and salvation. But we do that by coming to him, by calling on his name, by receiving the free gift. So right now, not just repeating words, But if you want to be born again, if you must, if you want to start a relationship with Jesus Christ, sell it forever. If you want a celebration in heaven to happen on your behalf, pray this prayer with me right now in your heart. Pray it silently to yourself. Dear Jesus, I own my sin, and I know I deserve punishment. I'm not perfect. Jesus, thank you that you are my perfection. And I believe you died for me and my sins, and you arose in victory. You took my punishment. And now in faith, I come to you, Jesus, for forgiveness, to be your follower, and to be born again. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this morning.